quite clearly a long weekend in winter. God bless each one of you. It's been great over the last 5 weeks, been travelling around the nation and working with churches that we're training and taking through the Building a Discipling Culture process. We added Auckland and Christchurch to that rhythm just recently. Real blessing for my own heart was while we're up on the Gold Coast and working with churches up there, Edie and I were standing in a line waiting to go into a restaurant. The couple in front of us turned around and went, "Oh, your pastors, Dale and Edie Stevenson." We said, "Oh, hi." They were pastors as well. I said, "That's lovely." And they said, "We actually went through the Building a Discipling Culture process as a church a few years ago." I said, "That's wonderful." I said, "How'd that go for you?" And they said, "Transformational for us." Then the wife shared how she'd discipled three of her friends to faith in Jesus. And the husband, who was also a pastor, said how he'd also discipled three of his friends to faith in Jesus. So just for that one couple, half a dozen people ushered into the kingdom. Really, really encouraging. Just on Tuesday night gone by, we had between those who are here and in the different campuses and online, 160 people were doing the training on how to disciple a friend towards faith in Jesus. So it's really good. Hey, in as much as it is the end of the financial year, that life care offering does have a tax break on it. Edie and I factor that into our giving patterns every year and give sacrificially and generously to that. And can I say, particularly this year, with cost of living challenges, with what's been happening with mortgage rates, all those sorts of things that people are facing, the demand on our life care services only becomes more significant. So if you can find it in your heart to participate and share so that people who are doing life tough can be blessed in the name of Jesus, now is the time to do that. And that happens at each of the campuses. And at each campus, those funds will be held and utilized in that zone for people who are in need, because every community has need, and even when it sometimes hides a little bit, it's there. Well, nothing quite like being home, can I say? Thank you. It's good to be back. It's wonderful to be back. We're continuing with the Life of Paul series. I got designated today Paul's second missionary journey as we're looking at his life, which is Acts chapters 16, 17, and 18. Well, you try and preach three chapters in one message. Just doesn't work. And so what I'm going to do, kind of a lightning overview and then pull some of the principles out of it. I want us to know that the Apostle Paul operated with a profound sense of calling. I thought the messages from the last 2 weeks from both Heather and Sam have been brilliant. High bar set. So let's have a look at the sort of calling that the Apostle Paul operated from. He said, even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. So we have this converted, ultra-religious Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, the prodigy of Gamaliel. You can even still go to Israel today and see where Gamaliel is buried. Paul was his ace student. And he has this dramatic conversion, as Heather helped us to see a couple of weeks ago. And now he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And somehow he manages to bridge these worlds, these profoundly divergent worlds. So when we come to what's described as his second missionary journey, that's what the map looks like. See that gold star kind of over there to the right? That's Antioch in Syria. That's where he launched from. This one tour took between 2 and 3 years, and he would have walked somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 kilometers on his journey. It's quite a tour through modern day, from starting from modern day Syria through Turkey over to Greece. And he ultimately went back down to Jerusalem and then headed back up to Antioch in Syria. Now, as he traveled around those cities, and if you can kind of see where some of those stars are, when he got to Lystra, that's kind of in the middle there. When he got to Lystra, that's because he had Silas with him, who was kind of a front rower. He was an A-team, a more experienced leader. But they picked up young Timothy in Lystra there as well. I'm going to touch on that in just a little bit. They went over to Iconium. And everywhere that he went, you can see Iconium, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. In every city that he went to, people were putting their trust in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. It's quite amazing. So we actually get to see the impact of his ministry. Let me just highlight to you, straight out of these chapters, where it goes to the impact edge. So Acts 16:14, one of them was Lydia from Thyatira. This is when he was in Philippi, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized and she asked us to be her guests, behaving like a classic person of peace. If you agree that I'm a true believer, faithful is the word there in the Greek there, in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged them until we agreed. So we have this, here is a household, quite an influential household, putting their faith in Jesus. Well, there's a bit of a riot in Philippi, and they end up getting both Paul and Silas tied to a post, and their backs are beaten with rods, and they end up in a dungeon in stocks. And if you know the story, there's a bit of an earthquake, all the doors fly open, the jailer thinks everyone's got away, he's going to kill himself, Paul intervenes. And that takes us to this point. It says, and they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household there at Philippi. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. And he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. So now you've got two households, quite divergent, because the jailer's household and Lydia's household socioeconomically are going to be quite diverse, but they're in the same city. So then when we move forward, we get to Thessalonica, now up in northern Greece. Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. So again, you've got this gospel impact. In Berea, next city down from Thessalonica, the Bereans searched the scriptures day after day, seeing if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many prominent Greek women and men. As we push further, coming south in Greece to Athens, and once he gets to Athens, by the way, he preaches at the Areopagus. If you want an example of apostolic evangelistic preaching into a non-Christian environment, read about that in Acts chapter 17. Paul's sermon at the Areopagus is amazing. He picks out the fact that they had a monument to an unknown God. He said, let me tell you about this God that you say is unknown. And he even quotes from their poets, close but different. He quotes from their poets, and he actually doesn't even mention the name of Jesus in his sermon. He simply refers to one who was raised from the dead. Anyway, that ended Paul's discussion with them at Athens, but some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, again quite influential, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And then, as you push a little further forward, we've got Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed. We're in Corinth at this stage. Many others in Corinth also heard Paul and became believers and were baptized. So it's an amazing tour that he does. At Corinth, God speaks to him in a vision at night and tells him, I have many people in this city. And he encouraged him to stick around there for a while. And so of that 2.5 to 3 year tour, 1.5 years was spent in Corinth. He anchored down there. And actually that text, when I felt called by the Lord down to the Mornington Peninsula when I was 32 years old, that verse actually was a key guidance verse for me, where God said to me, I have many people in the city. Because I had some people saying to me, don't go, for various reasons. But I believe God was calling Edie and I. We both believe that. And he certainly did have many people in that city. So here's where we're going to go today with this message. We're going to be talking about bridging our world. So there's the big broad sweep. It's Paul doing a 2.5 to 3 year tour of 2.5 to 3,000 kilometers, and he's going city to city, he's preaching the gospel. What we didn't touch on, but I think I'm going to go there next week, is some of the riots that were created kind of everywhere that he went. But city by city by city by city, people are coming to know Jesus. This religious Jewish convert in a Gentile context was somehow managing to bridge the world. And we need to have that sense of, how did he do that? And this is the bit I want us to press into. Tune into the principles of what the Apostle Paul did. He spoke overtly about these principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, even though I'm a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I'm not subject to the law, I did this so I could, say it with me, bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law. Why? So, say it with me, I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God, I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are weak, I share in their weakness. Why? For I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, now say it with me, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. Okay, so there's Paul's modus operandi. It's really helpful for us to understand that. Because if you don't get that, you're going to misunderstand this man a lot. We're looking at his life right now, and he is changing his modus operandi in different environments. It actually, once you understand that his driving passion was for people to come to know Jesus, and in various environments he would therefore conduct himself differently, that is reflected in his writings. And my personal conviction is we sometimes take that which was local and contextualized and attempt to make it universal. And I think that's an error at times with some of the things that he says. Let me show you some examples. When he picks up young Timothy there at Lystra? Paul wanted Timothy to join them on their journey. Now, catch this statement, in deference to the Jews of the area. There's what's influencing him. He arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul had around about this time, Paul wrote to the region called Galatia, to the churches in that region. And he said, it doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we've been transformed into a new creation. Now, he wrote at length. That's one example. There are multiple examples where Paul says, the law has been fulfilled, it's concluded, it doesn't matter anymore. But when he's picking up Timothy to go on mission, he says, sorry, buddy, you got to get circumcised. If I was Timothy, I would have been trying to quote theology back to him about how that doesn't matter anymore. But Paul was missiologically driven. He wanted to remove all barriers. And in as much as city by city, not universally, but near universally, when he would go into a city, he'd first go to the Jews. He'd first go to the synagogue. If there was no synagogue in the city, like at Philippi, he went to the place where they'd gather for prayer. That's where he ultimately met Lydia. And so he would be going to the Jews first, then sometimes there'd be kind of a rejection of him, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. So he was concerned, in as much as he wanted to disciple, he wanted to apprentice young Timothy into leadership, into ministry. He already had Silas with him, but this is what he was like. He was always passing it down through the generations. He required him to be circumcised. Also, we get in these same chapters, 16, 17, and 18, at the back edge of 18, we get this, one of these statements that's easy to read by and kind of miss. It's when he's at Cenchrea. It says, speaking of Paul, he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. It's probably a temporary, this is what the commentators believe, it is probably a temporary Nazirite vow that he took. And you kind of go, isn't that kind of an unusual thing for the apostle to be doing? Why is he doing a temporary Nazirite vow, which would conclude with having his head shaved and making offerings at the local place of worship, etc.? Normally you'd be back in Jerusalem, but he wasn't in Jerusalem at the time to do that. And you say, why is he doing that? And in heaven, front him up and say, why did you have your head shaved in Acts 18:18? And I'm prepared to write it down and take me up on it if I got it wrong. He'll say, I did it for the sake of the gospel. The advance of the gospel is the engine that drives this man. It was the call upon his life. Really important for us to realize this, that contextualization is not compromise. They're significantly divergent concepts. It's not about diluting or changing the message. It's the way that we articulate. It's the way that we embody the message in different environments. Even Jesus himself contextualized. Look, Jesus speaking here from Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks. He's contrasting himself to John the Baptist, who was very ascetic. Son of Man, speaking of himself on the other hand, feasts and drinks. And you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. Now say this with me though. Jesus said, but wisdom is shown to be right by its results. Some translations will say by its fruit. Others will say by its impact. Wisdom, Jesus had an eye for impact. And this wisdom, a religious Jew would not have gone to Matthew's party with the disreputable of society, but Jesus did. There's one of the environments where the Pharisees were saying, what is your master doing? They said it to his disciples. What is your master doing? Why is he hanging out with people like that? Why is it that Jesus would touch people who are leprous? A religious Jew wouldn't have done that. Why did he give access to children and women? Because in his day, that also would not have been done by a rabbi. Why did he say, we've got to go through Samaria? Find himself sitting by a well, giving a masterclass on discipleship with a Samaritan woman being burned her way through five marriages and now living de facto. Religious Jews wouldn't do that. Jesus contextualized. Now, not only did Jesus contextualize, the Bible also contextualized the gospel. But I was looking for a nice concrete example of this. Like something simple. Like I could give this very simple example when Pastor Stuart Robinson and Margaret lived in, I was about to say Afghanistan. They lived in Afghanistan. They lived in Bangladesh. Thank you. For goodness sake. Stuart dressed like a Muslim. Did you know that? He dressed like a local. Margaret, the women were not hanging out publicly during the day for, 14 years? Margaret held herself indoors. And when they were out, she would walk behind Stuart, also dressed very appropriately. Contextualization. I can remember when Edie and I, in 2009, went to visit Dorinda Edwards, one of our international workers at the time, and Dorinda, who's a trained nurse, was operating in the highlands of Ethiopia at a place called Tekimtashet amongst the Ma'an people. And it was the first generation of Christians. The gospel had made it there about 14 years earlier. I got to meet and talk with the first Christian of that people group. But it was literally circular mud huts with thatch roofs and dirt floors. And Dorinda has said to us, when we go, because we went and visited some folk in their homes, and she said, it is essential that you finish the whole cup of coffee that they give you. Sounded fine to me. I enjoy coffee. Except they would lace their coffee either with chili or with salt. And I'm not a real chili fan. I know some people are. I'm not a real chili fan. But we went to this house and we were the very first white visitors that they had had in this village situation. And so when there's a little wooden table and a very large cup, think 700 mils plastic cup, and they poured coffee until the cup overflowed as a statement of hospitality. So, you know, I can't put any more in the cup. So they pour it literally till it overflows onto the table and the floor. That's hospitality. And we all got one. And Dorinda took a sip. The folk had gone. There's one dividing wall in those mud huts. The kitchen's on the other side. They'd gone back to the kitchen. Dorinda sipped it and she said, oh, no. And I'm like, what do you mean, oh, no? And she said, they've put in extra salt to honour you. So I sipped my coffee and I involuntarily convulsed. It was like sipping hot seawater. Honestly, I took a sip and I went... And I looked at Dorinda and I said, what's worse? What's worse, to not finish the coffee or to drink it and have to go outside and vomit? And she looked at me and she said, you must finish the coffee. Okay. So I kept sipping that coffee. I'd managed to knock off about a centimetre, and pretty much with every sip, I would convulse and attempt not to let that be seen. A little bit embarrassing when you're sipping, you know, kind of doing this. And so I thought, I'm going to let this thing cool down, because I dinted like that much off the top. I'm like, I'm going to let this thing cool down, and the only way I'm going to be able to do it is to scull it. And so I let the thing cool down. We chatted. We were there for an hour or so, and I got that thing down to a tepid temperature. And yes, I took the medicine. I took the hit for the sake of the gospel. It was contextualization. We went to another hut where a baby had died, and she said, for 3 days, everyone will sit in silence. So she said, when we go and visit, everyone will be outside, about 40 or so people, all sitting outside in absolute silence. The mother was cradling the infant clothes, and she was rocking back and forward. And she said, what's appropriate? Sit down, visibly demonstrate that you are saying a brief prayer. And then we just sit together as a family. We do it for 3 days before there's a celebration of the resurrection of the little one. And you'll get given a coffee there as well. That one was chili coffee. But because we're sitting outside and a lot of people were more concerned with the family than me, I'm confessing here, I did water the plants a little bit with that one. So it's just contextualization. Have a look at the way the Bible frames up the way it states the gospel to demonstrate contextualization. Look at this. This is all from Timothy Keller. Here's one example using the language of the battlefield, that Christ fought against the powers of sin and death for us. He defeated the powers of the evil one. You can read about that in Colossians chapter 2 as an example. But completely different, the language of the marketplace. That Christ paid the ransom price, the purchase price, to buy us out of our indebtedness, purchase us out of our slavery. So that image is a marketplace image. They would have been quite familiar with that type of image. Or in a different place, the Bible used the language of exile, that Christ was exiled and cast out of community, so that we who deserve to be banished could be brought in, and he brings us home. Different metaphor. How about this one? The language of the temple, that Christ is the sacrifice that purifies us and makes us acceptable to draw us near to a holy God. He makes us clean and beautiful. Distinct. Each time it's distinct. The language of a law court, that Christ stands before the judge and takes the punishment we deserve, and he removes our guilt and makes us righteous. What I want you to see there is that the Bible, without changing the gospel, contextualizes it. It's presenting it law court, it's presenting it temple, it's presenting it marketplace, it's presenting it battlefield, etc., etc., etc. And there are more examples of that, like the examples of adoption. As many as received him, he gave them the right to be called the children of God, etc. So the Bible itself contextualizes. The Apostle Paul contextualized. Jesus contextualized. Guess what? We need to know what it looks like and feels like to contextualize. Contextualized language and behavior makes Jesus and the gospel more accessible. That finding the common ground with someone, this part of the beauty of Jesus' methodology with the person of peace. When he sent the disciples out there, effectively, they will like you and listen to you and serve you. And what a lot of people make the mistake on, because that's where God's already at work, join God there. And all of us have people of peace in our world. We join God there. The mistake that people can make is thinking that this person of peace is generic, like they're a person of peace to anybody, but they're not. Like someone who's a person of peace to Sandy, because they like, listen, and serve Sandy, they're not a person of peace to me. Like they don't like me at all, but they like Sandy. They like, listen, and would serve Sandy. So Sandy is the relational pathway of God's activity in their life to disciple them to faith in Jesus. Like I could have a go, but they're just not nearly as open to me. There is this idea of contextualization that's perpetually taking place. Now, lightning warning, or setting up some boundaries here, if you over-contextualize the gospel, you begin to change it. So the gospel changes, and Christian teaching and understanding about all sorts of different topics does not change for any generation, for any culture. It's all about the kingdom. It's about the truth. So if we start to want to modify the message, somehow thinking that's contextualization, no, that's apostasy. That's a radically different concept. And when the Apostle Paul said, you know, I become a Jew to the Jews, without the Lord of those, without the Lord of the weak, I become weak, that does not mean he became a heroin addict to the heroin addicts. He didn't become a porn addict to the porn addicts. He didn't become a gambling addict to the gambling addict, no. But he would have had language that worked, and he certainly was prepared to be where they were. You understand the difference of the concept? It's not a matter of moving your moral boundary lines, and the risk for those who are not well-grounded in their faith is in an attempt to contextualize, they over-contextualize, and they actually begin to change the gospel. Oh, it actually doesn't matter what you believe. You know, all roads lead to the top of the mountain. Salvation by sincerity. You know, if you're a sincere Hindu, or if you're a sincere Muslim, or if you're a good person, you know, kind of all roads lead to the top of the mountain. That is not what the gospel says. Gospel says all of humanity need to be forgiven of their sins by putting their trust in Jesus Christ, because God has done everything that needs to be done for people to be made right with him. Now, so let me spin the boundary in the opposite direction. If you under-contextualize the gospel, you can be unnecessarily painful and abrasive. I can remember 20 to 25 years ago preaching into this theme when I was living down the Mornington Peninsula. A week later, a lady from the congregation came to me. Now, she's a lovely lady, but let me just stereotype her a little bit or describe her a little bit. She was a little bit more strict and particular in her style. She was a little bit more sectarian and exclusionist, a little bit more strict, a little bit more judgmental stylistically, you know, it's just the spirit that she carried. And so she worked in a medical facility, and after work on a Friday night, the staff would go for drinks at the local establishment. And as her Christian witness, she wouldn't go. That make sense? That was her witness was to not go. And then she listened to this message, and obviously the Holy Spirit touched her heart a little bit, and she processed it around a little bit. And so she came to me a week later, and she said to me, and she was a devout teetotaler, committed anti-alcohol person, and she said, I listened to what you said last week, and she said, for the first time ever, I went to my workplace drinks on a Friday night at the local pub. I said, did you really? She said, I did. She said, I didn't drink any alcohol. I said, I would not have thought that you would. And I said, how'd it go? She said, well, everyone said to me, what are you doing here? We thought you were all holier than thou, and you didn't actually want to associate with us. So she told me, she said, I told them, my pastor spoke about this and encouraged me to go to the pub. And I said, and how did all that go? She said, I had the most wonderful faith conversations with my colleagues that I've ever had. She contextualized. She didn't have to change her moral standards. She didn't have to change her anti-alcohol stance. She didn't, but what she did change was her accessibility. All of a sudden, she was in their environment, and she became a real person. Something very special happens at that point. Okay, bridging our walls, what does it require us to do? Let go and put in the landing gear down here now. Firstly, it requires us to demonstrate respect and give dignity to people who've got a different worldview from us. It requires us to humbly seek to understand. Seek first to understand, then be understood. Go into various environments as you contextualize with an inquisitive spirit, not with a declaration spirit. Step out of our echo chambers. It really does. It requires us to step out of our echo chambers. And I tell you what, beware of your echo chambers, especially if you're a good onliner. because those algorithms will create a very big echo chamber for you. Like, can I actually give you a strong encouragement? Read things that you disagree with. Read things that you disagree with and try and understand where people are coming from. It requires us to engage in uncomfortable conversations because all of a sudden there's going to be an edge to it that you kind of you feel outside of your comfort zone, and show a lot of empathy and compassion. That is an appropriate posturing, and you never know what the Lord might be able to do through you as you find yourself in that space. So part of our challenge in contextualizing is it does tend to offend our religious sensibilities. Can take us out there a little bit. We may even be concerned, like asking ourselves, am I compromising in this type of scenario? So there are internal feelings. We might have external feelings. We may even be concerned what other people might think of us. What if someone sees me here? Etc. That's the challenge. So here's the landing gear hitting the ground, and here's the question I leave you with for personal reflection. Where is your edge that prevents you from being and bringing the good news to others? And for some, their edge will be fear. For others, their edge will be comfort. For others, their edge will be it feels like it's too much of a risk relationally or reputationally, etc. But if we're going to bridge our worlds, that world of uni, that world of work, that world of home and neighborhood or sporting club or gym, wherever your points of connectedness, because there's a world full of people out there and God knows every one of their names. Every one of your friends and colleagues and family members and neighbors, God knows them all and He is active. If you're going to join Him there, you are actually going to have to figure out how to contextualize the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul did. Jesus did. The Bible does. We need to too. So Father in heaven, thank you so much for speaking to us today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of that of our interface with our community, with our family and our friends and our colleagues. And God, I want to pray right now that by your Holy Spirit, you'd stir our hearts so that we would actually understand your driving passion for humanity. So we're grateful, Lord. We bless and praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen and amen. Come on, let's stand up together.